Well, every time I step up here, I step out of my comfort zone. This is one of the only times you'll see me before people and seemingly comfortable. And I almost left ministry even after I felt God had clearly called me, very subjectively, reading his word in Western North Carolina. And I almost left because I got under the examples of personality-centered preachers who could manipulate and intimidate and get people to move out of their chairs and raise hands and walk aisles. And I knew I couldn't do that. It just wasn't me. And I saw entire ministries built on elite administrative abilities and charisma that had very little to do with the Bible. And I didn't want to have a part of that either. And thankfully, God allowed me to get under the influence of a man who basically was able to say, open your Bibles too, and he told us what it meant, and he applied it. And God used that to allow me to think, not only can you overcome your fear of public speaking and being in front of people, but you can actually handle the word rightly, as Paul admonishes Timothy. But it's good for you to know, as my flock, most of you are my flock, some of you are guests, and I guess borrowed sheep. And it's good for you to know a little bit more about your pastor. I almost left undergrad in college when I realized I had to take speech 101. And that was just paralyzed me. Didn't sleep the whole night before, sweating, always volunteered to go first so nobody could compare themselves to me. Like, even if it was a train wreck, who cares? He went first. Nobody wanted to go first. I always wanted to go first. And by God's grace, like he does with all of us in our different professions and areas of service, he equips us in a way that we can't even imagine. And we turn around and we try to use that for his glory. Open your scriptures to Luke 9, verse 51. Yesterday's events will not be the only events this year, both with inside our borders and outside of our borders, that will remind us that this world is teetering and tottering. And kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And Jesus was born into that kind of a world. Jewish baby, in the middle of an oppressive Roman Empire, and yet it was his own people that sought to kill him even as he was an infant. And did end up killing him later on in his life with Rome's help. On his way down to Jerusalem, you have to understand, we're in the longest section of Luke that spans from chapter 9 all the way into chapter 19, verse 44, and it simply covers his journey from the north in Galilee down to Jerusalem, and he knows very well why he's going there. There is a hill waiting for him. And it's got skulls, and it's got blood-drenched wooden beams, and it's got nails, and even then it would have people hanging on them. What do you think he would teach, knowing that's where he's headed? He doesn't go down and defeat Rome. He doesn't push Rome out of her borders. He's got very little nationalism about him, if any. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In this section, as they move, and there's movement from Galilee to Jerusalem, there's movement, they're walking, there's dust on their feet. He sends people ahead of him. The Samaritans say, no, he can't lodge here. He's rejected. There's movement. And all along, Jesus is teaching those who would follow him what marks a true disciple. It's simple. It's actually beautiful. It's powerful. But in most cases, it's unwanted. Again, there's movement, there's walking, there's no permanent stopping place, there's no home, there's ministry, there's weariness, there's opposition, there's danger, and with each step, it takes Jesus closer to crucifixion. He tells the disciples that. He even uses it as a picture. If anybody would follow me, he needs to what? He needs to take up his own cross and follow me. It's not a popular message. In this first section of this journey, Luke is highlighting several characteristics through Jesus' teaching that should mark a true disciple. It's a great evaluation for us. Do these mark us? Do these describe us? Do they define us? Do they give proof that there's new life in our heart? As world events, including political violence in our own country, heats up, it's important we understand what discipleship entails. So if you would, this is going to serve as sort of a 12-point inspection. And to the clever listener, they're thinking, 12 points in a sermon? He rarely makes it through 3 points. Marks of a true disciple. By way of review, verses 51 to 56, James and John come back. They want to call down fire on the Samaritans. Interestingly, they didn't ask to call down fire on Jewish rejectors. It's very easy to ask to call it down on non-Jewish rejectors. In verses 51 to 56, and my question is, do you find it easy to condemn others? The disciples did this, but Jesus rebukes them for doing it. They're unbelievers. They're half Jew, half Gentile. They reject the Lord, and it's interesting because sometimes we accuse James and John, the sons of thunder, for reason, for doing this, but actually they're probably taking it back from the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. And Jesus is already telling them, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah, and he says, there's a greater than Elijah before you. It's interesting that Elijah, when he confronted Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1, that several different times Ahaziah sends out a small army and Elijah calls down fire and it consumes them. And finally, the third guy goes out and he goes, wait, wait, wait. He could see his dead comrades on the field and there's Elijah the prophet on the hill. Wait, don't do that again. Would you please come down and talk to him? And he does. So there's precedent for what they're doing. However, Christ's kingdom is not to take people by force. It is a kingdom of grace and mercy and compassion. Secondly, is your heart in a posture to forsake all to follow Jesus? In verses 57 to 62 of chapter 9, he'll say, come, follow me. Follow me, but several come and they say what? Well, let me first go and do this. Suffer me first. Me first. The great motto for the American life, right? Me first. I will serve Jesus, but me first. My thoughts first. My agenda first. And Jesus invites them, but all three place something else as more important than being near him and following him and learning from him. By the way, that's the definition of discipleship. A follower, learner of Jesus Christ. Not just a learner, not just stacking up head knowledge. The Pharisees had that. They sat in Moses' seat. Jesus said, therefore, whatever they say to you, do it. They know the law. Follower, learner. Learner, follower. There's movement here, and it's not by accident that three come and they say, you know what? It's not that important that I follow you right now. I need to go do these other necessary things first. Third, do you trust in God's provision? This is chapter 10, 1 to 12. Just as Jesus sent out the 12, he now sends out 72. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And in sending them, Jesus highlights their need to depend on his provision, his protection, and his plan. Don't take anything with you. Don't even take sandals. Don't even greet anyone on the way. Don't be distracted. Go and fulfill this mission. Do you, and I wonder, as I ask this, do you trust in God's provision? How many people, even as a child or as a teen or a young person, young adult, retiree, had this sense that God just might send them overseas to unreached people? And the first concern is, how will I ever support myself? How will I be safe? What will I do? And so right away, part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, a mark of him, is trusting his provision. And we have to do that here. Right here on the border of Centennial and Littleton and Highlands Ranch, there are ways that God will orchestrate for you to have to trust his provision. And if you stockpile stuff, he'll touch your family out of love and goodness and wisdom. He will touch and do something out of your control. So once again, you have to trust him for his provision. Chapter 10, verses 13 to 20, do you rejoice in God's salvation? The 72 come back. They're ecstatic, almost giddy. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Think of the ministry. And he says, don't rejoice in this. And he reminds them, fascinating statement, for I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But in just that phrase, Luke is already helping you identify who this man is. Where was he when he saw that? What angle did he have? What relation did he have with that creature before he fell? Rejoice, look at verse 20, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. By the way, that's a great practice every single morning to wake up, when you exhale, take your first sip of coffee or tea, thank you, God, that my name is written in heaven. Regardless of what might happen today, that's secure. Verses 21 to 24, do you trust God's plan? By the way, it's already point 5 of a 12-point inspection. We have been given the message of the kingdom, but we don't boast that we see it clearly. Look at verse 10, chapter 10, verse 21 and 23. Jesus says, you have revealed these things to little children. Remember, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, and what did Jesus do by way of illustration and clarification? He took somebody who would have been on the outside, somebody who would have been overlooked, somebody who was minimized and undervalued in that culture, and Jesus put a little child by his side. And unless you receive the kingdom like this child, I mean, what did that child accomplish? In that culture, nothing. What value was placed on that child? Very little. But unless you receive the kingdom like this, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You have revealed these things to little children. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Let me ask you, do you see clearly this morning? If so, don't boast in that, but thank God for that. Help others to see. Number 6, do you serve others in love? Probably one of the most famous stories in the Gospel of Luke. The other one was already read too, Mary and Martha, and the contrasts that we like to make. We're getting there. But first, do you serve others in love? Or do you serve others within your own boundaries and framework? Is your love sort of distributed according to your grid and your value system? It's a culturally popular, but very culturally in that day, unpopular story, because you've got a priest, highest level of clergy or in the religious system. You have a Levite, second level, and they're expecting the hero to be an average Jew, right? And the priest, he sees the beaten, stripped, half-dead man on the side of the road, and what does he do? He moves away and he crosses over to the other side. And then a Levite comes down and sees the same man, beaten, stripped, left for dead, and he too says, it's too messy, too costly, and he crosses to the other side of the road. And they're expecting the average Jew to step in and be the hero, and it's not. It's a Samaritan. How did the Jews think of the Samaritans? Later on, when they go to accuse him, they say, we told you he's a Samaritan and has a demon. But the Samaritan helps. You know, most of you know the story. And the whole thing is around a lawyer trying to entrap him, and he says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He's trying to get Jesus to trip up and say something evil about the law. And he says, love God completely and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you said correctly, now go and do that. And then the lawyer steps back and he's like, but who is my neighbor? He wanted to be able to define his neighbor and choose who his neighbors are. And it's the wrong story. It's the wrong question. The right question is, am I a loving neighbor to all who come into contact with me? This is by no means a way to brag, because there are many times I've crossed the other side of the road. We were in Zambia, and we lived close enough to the Bible college that I could walk there or ride my bicycle, which I often did. And on the way down, I turned on one of the dirt roads, and there was a man walking and stumbling and swaying in front of me, a Zambian man. I was the only white guy walking the streets that morning, and he fell into a ditch. And a little truck with a bunch of workers in the back, all Zambians, drove by, and they started pointing and laughing and hooting and hollering, because it's not uncommon to see that. They zoom by. Others were walking. I watched this, and all of a sudden, I have this conflict in my heart. And I've got to teach in about 20 minutes, and I'm on my way to the classroom. And what I did is I stepped down into the ditch, and you could smell. It's called Shaky Shake. They serve this local brew served up in the little milk cartons that some of us had in elementary school where you got either white milk or chocolate milk. Well, they serve beer in this, and it's called Shaky Shake, and you could see he reeked of it. And I lifted him up, and I got him seated in a safer place and on the side of the road, and I could see the looks in the other Zambians' faces as they're walking by, that why is this wealthy white American helping him? But can you see in any culture how that shows the love of Christ? And then you cross cultural, like his own people should have helped him, but they didn't. The priest should have helped him, but he didn't. The Levite should have helped him, but he didn't. It was a Samaritan. And so Jesus asks him, who do you think was this man's neighbor? I suppose. And he never even says the Samaritan. I suppose the one who showed love. And then the second time, Jesus says, you've answered correctly. And the second time he says, now go do that. Stop setting parameters on who your neighbor is and go love the world as God loved the world. Number 7, are you genuinely focused on Jesus? This is chapter 10, verse 38 to 42, a portion that Maria read for us this morning. It's another familiar story, but it's out of order. The chronology is off. Jesus just started his journey from Galilee, and Martha lives down in Bethany, and so it's interesting that Luke does not attach a specific name, the city, to it. It's like he's taking this material out of order and putting it here on purpose for a lesson. When he's teaching us about discipleship, there's something we need to know about what happened here. And by the way, this is not between worship and work, or stillness and hospitality, or contemplation and activity. Those are not the problems, and that's not the tension. The problem is revealed in Martha's comment about Mary. Do you know that our comments about others often say a lot more about us than they do about the person we're talking about? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Martha's attention in serving, which was a good thing. It was her home. Martha invited him in. She should have done that. The Samaritans didn't do that. She invited him in. She's preparing a meal. She's scurrying around the kitchen. All this is good, but her attention shifts from her guest to her sister. It shifts from love to bitterness. Martha lost sight of the reason for her hospitality. Look at Luke 10, verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. By the way, contrast that. Look down at verse 42. But one thing is necessary. One thing. Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Single focus, the essential thing. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. See, this highlights the first priority of any disciple, and that is a primary focus on Jesus in whatever we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat, very basic, you're going to do that. You've already done that today, most of you. Or drink, very common, very basic. Or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But how often do we show hospitality, or do we try to show love within our own boundaries, or do we even do ministry in our own strength and for our own glory? And the question I have to ask myself as I'm studying this is, am I distracted by something secondary, a lesser portion, a bony, gristly piece rather than filet mignon? Right? That's the idea of portion. Used to food. And what's interesting is Jesus' indictment, which I believe is delivered graciously, suggests that the growth of the word, the seed in the soils of the heart, can be choked by cares and riches and the pleasures of life, because he said that. But it can also be choked by well-meaning overactivity. Busyness is not synonymous with godliness. Martha dries her hands on her apron and complains directly to Jesus about Mary. And I thought, have I tried or am I trying to build something that does not truly have Jesus at the center? Let me show you how subtle this can be. Have I tried to build a Christian home with devotions and disciplines where Jesus really wasn't the center? It was like a museum to show off how good of parents we are. I don't know. These are just some of the thoughts I had to work through. Do we try to build a business or a lifestyle or a church without Jesus at the center? The praise band is at the center. Could be. Programs are at the center. And I thought, what if somebody asked me, what do I look for in a church? What would I tell them? Find a place where you don't have to worry about the music. Because that's what Jesus thought. Or find a bigger church where you can meet people your age. By the way, those two, I'm choosing those two things because they're both good things. But can you imagine the people at Smyrna saying, you guys are attracting all kinds of persecution and you're down to only 7 members. We're going to go over to Ephesus, where they have good doctrine. They're deficient in love, but they've got good doctrine and they've got a lot of people. I'm poking fun here. I'm using, hopefully, it's sanctified sarcasm to make a point. Jesus is teaching us what discipleship looks like, and it's simple. And he says, focus on me. And it goes back to the lawyer's right answer. You are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the evidence that you're doing that is you're going to love your neighbor without any parameters around what that means as yourself. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. See, Mary, verse 39, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, simple, beautiful, is exampling Psalm 119:57, where she says, where the psalmist says, the Lord is my portion. And then it says, I promise to keep your words. Commentator Alexander says this, on the surface, Martha is making a mistake common of hosts. Listen to this. She is in danger of getting so bogged down in the details of hospitality that she forgets the point of the whole exercise, which is to enjoy the company of your guest. This would be a mistake for any host and with any guest. To that extent, the story works as simply as a piece of advice on etiquette. But when the guest is Jesus, the mistake assumes cosmic proportions. Martha is in danger of missing the point, which of all points, Jesus must not be missed. Are you focused on Jesus? Number eight. And these things link together like a perfect puzzle piece. Are you consistent in prayer? So Jesus is away praying, probably by himself, but within eyesight, and he comes back and they say, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And the question that comes out of this is are you dependent upon God daily in prayer? This easy exam, right? I mean, easy to answer. It's not like difficult, like I got lost in the details, I need to read this again so I can answer this appropriately. No, are you consistent in prayer? And I'm not talking about your public addresses. I'm talking about the private communications, the ones no one sees, the ones in the closet, the ones on the back patio, the ones in the car, the ones when the kids go to sleep and you feel like a complete failure parent. Where is your dependence? Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and what does he tell them? He said to them, verse 2, when you pray, and there's a humility and a surrender I want you to note. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, reverence and honor. Your kingdom come. I'm not inviting you into my kingdom. I'm not inviting you into the borders of my territory, and as soon as you disagree with me who sits on the throne is going to expel you. No, your kingdom come and take over. Give us each day our daily bread, dependence every single day, and forgive us our sins, humility, for we ourselves forgive anyone or everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, a plea for help. Desperation leads us either to a dependence on God or a greater dependence on self. Now, that simple prayer, not just to be memorized, right, vainless repetition, but sort of this little outline, is now followed by two hyperbolic, exaggerated stories. And I want you to see these. We might have to end here, but I want you to see these. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. And both of these exaggerated stories to teach you about prayer start with a question. He said to them, which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight. Please don't do that to me. You do not have that friend. No, you can. If it's a culturally appropriate, desperate situation. Who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. You think that's a lot of bread. No, it's probably the little rolls, enough for one person. He had a friend. He traveled. He tried to escape the heat of the day, traveled at night, arrives at midnight. The man himself is surprised, doesn't have anything to feed him. In that culture, extremely rude and inhospitable. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. A guest was such an honor that even the entire village would say, you bless us with your presence. That's what they would say. Who of you has a friend who will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut. And my children are with me in bed. It's a small one-room dwelling, single bed. Kids are asleep. I cannot get up and give you anything. Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, that word kind of stands out, almost because of his rudeness, his persistence, his pleading, he will finally arise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. By the way, this is not a picture of God's posture towards you. God is not a grumpy, tired friend who needs you to be annoying. I've heard preaching like that. But the idea is persistence. Friend. Like how many of you, we went to visit a couple, and we went to their door, and they were expecting us right at 3:30 in the afternoon, and I knocked. Is that how I knocked? Who answers the door when they hear that? You'd be like, what, something fell. But, and we waited and waited because they have a newborn. Knocked again. There's a sign, please don't ring the doorbell. The child is sleeping. We didn't ring the doorbell. Third time. Then we start texting both of their phones, right? Cyber knocking, I guess. And then they finally came. Now, we could have knocked, hung the gift on the door, left and said, we tried, you weren't home, we left, we're American, right? So, no, we didn't do that. We knocked and knocked and persisted, and they weren't grumpy, and they just didn't hear us. They were in the back room. That's an idea of what God invites you to do. Ask, seek, knock, and you will find. God does not need to be pestered, but he does invite us to plead. Let me give you an example of this. In Genesis 18, God and angelic visitors come to Abraham, and they reveal to Abraham a plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has family down there, and so he entreats God. He knocks. Will you indeed, he says, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham's in this conflict. God, I know your character. I know your attributes. Are you going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. He's pleading on the character of God. That's prayer, by the way. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It's a question. It's not this bold doctrinal statement. You're just. You're the God of all the... Won't you do what is right? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And what did Abraham do? Good. No. He comes back and he knocks. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Guess who's back? Abraham. He dwindles this all the way down to 10 righteous because he made a wrong assumption that his nephew was righteous. He was spared. He went back time and time again and he's knocking and God answered. And God still showed judgment. The second illustration also begins with a question. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. And it moves from a tired friend to a father. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? In another passage, it says, if he asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. These are all basic nutritional items. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? As a loving father of 6 children, I find this very dramatic, even though it's rhetorical. The answer is easy. I would never give my child a bowl of rat poison in the place of Rice Krispies. I just wouldn't. I would never give them fentanyl instead of a Hershey's Kiss. Jesus is asking something that good people, even though we're in a fallen world and sinners, will say, of course not. Of course I'm not going to throw something dangerous on my child's plate when they ask for sustenance. But why does it sometimes seem like our experiences contradict that? where instead of sustenance, we get suffering. Or instead of safety, we get fear and trauma. You know, the Bible doesn't try to hide evil, doesn't gloss over it. In the middle of even the Joseph story, there's all these details of evil. And then you have this interlude, Genesis 38, which seems like a complete interruption to the narrative, but it's not. And it's letting you know of the heinous evil going back on in Canaan while Joseph is in Egypt enduring evil. And there seems to be evil everywhere, and you can't get away from it. Evil is not glossed over, but it is an indication, not that God is absent, but that something is wrong in the world that we cannot fix. And that God's plan is still unfolding, and it includes pain and suffering. One of my favorite quotes, I've quoted this before, but it's worth quoting here again. Peter Kreeft says this, "People aren't getting away with evil." You know, it feels like that sometimes. "Justice delayed in God's economy is not necessarily justice denied. There will come a day when God will settle accounts, and people will be held responsible for the evil they've perpetrated and the suffering they've caused. Criticizing God for not doing it now is like reading half a novel and criticizing the author for not resolving the plot." I've talked with many of you, and many of you know our story, and we're not untouched by evil, or pain, or disappointment, or suffering, or wounds, wounds that still sting, wounds that aren't healed yet. Craig Blumberg, in his commentary on Matthew, same passage, says this. He explains that the provision of bread and fish do not necessarily correspond to everything that we ask for. It does not refer to any particular thing requested, but forms part of a divine passive construction that means ask and God will give you what he deems best for you. But what is that? Look at verse 13. You have the answer right here. "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Do you know that in the midst of evil and suffering, even as it touches the ones we love, the Holy Spirit is a gift that comforts, that guides, that gives hope. Listen to Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Do you know, as we walk by faith, let us interpret God's providences graciously. This is part of why we go to him. Father, not master, not even the friend who won't answer the door. What do we say? Our Father who is in heaven. Reverence. Holiness, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I don't know what that entails or what it looks like or how it's going to hurt, but your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Provide for us. Help us. We are dependent on you. And as we walk this difficult path by faith, we might just find out by experience what Joseph said in Genesis 50. "As for you," he's looking at his brothers, threw him in a pit, who sold him to Arab slave traders, and then he went up to Potiphar's house, where he was betrayed by Mrs. Potiphar and forgotten by the baker and the butler and was in prison for several more years. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Are you asking for bread? Then you will get bread. And what's beautiful is that God has not withheld bread from you. As this same man who's teaching these things is walking, he will one day say this, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has been sent down from heaven." And by the way, this just comes in the midst of this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. There's plenty for everyone. It is given without discretion. Everybody takes their fill. There's plenty for everyone. There is the bread of life given to you. He is not throwing at you a stone. He's giving to you bread. But how do you explain the evil that touched? I don't know. I know that it's really, truly evil. But I know that God in His wisdom and His sovereignty and His power intends that for good. So walk by faith, not by sight. And one day we will see Him face to face. And right now, all our Thomas questions, I will never believe unless I put my finger in the hole in His hands, in His wrists, or in His side. Remember what happened when Thomas finally saw the Lord? Did he still make those demands? My Lord and my God. We'll understand one day. Probably not today. Walk by faith, not by sight. Continue to ask. Continue to knock. Lord, please help. Lord, knock, knock. Your friend will finally get up and answer the door. And Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I'm going to invite our worship team forward. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we're going to sing King of Kings. And that really is what comes off the pages of these stories. Even when He's teaching us to pray, you see this glorious picture of who Jesus is. Let's pray.